my new water cup will not fit underneath the pulpit, so it's hard to be secretive about it right there. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 and finish the challenge that we started last week. We want to make sure that Westerville Bible Church is a sincere church that is what it appears to be, and it is what Christ has called it to be. And there are all too often misrepresented churches. Let's put it that way. I'm trying to be tactful here. There are churches that appear to be large and influential, but like Laodicea, we said last week, who bragged on being rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing, the Lord rebuked them, saying that you are blind and miserable and destitute. Every once in a while, you see a news story headline that catches your eye. And as I was waking up yesterday and going through a news feed, there was something I thought, that can't be true. I read that on that news story and that news source, and today I went to the Houston newspapers and double-checked it that just recently, within the last few days, the police were called to in a fire situation, and they responded, found that it wasn't a fire, but that there were people, whoever pressed the 911 button was locked behind an electronic security door at a church. And so they were able to force their way into the church and into that secure room in the basement, where they found 100 gambling machines in the basement of the church. Now, they led these people out and took a lot of them down to the station, and some of them in cuffs. Since then, many of them have been released, but the investigation goes on. They couldn't tell that there was actually money changing hands, so they don't know if it was legalized gaming or illegal gambling. Either way, I looked at that and thought, is that what's supposed to be going on in the church? And the unsaved look at that and they are amused. The way that the Houston paper started off, they said, you would think that a church might preach do a Bible study from the book of Numbers, but you don't think that they will be doing numbers in the basement of the church. Yeah, they're going to have fun with that. There are churches that are dying. Missionaries of ours will report that many of the buildings in the United Kingdom do not have churches going on there anymore. Those that are still open probably just have a handful of people, but aren't always really true to the gospel anymore. They've kind of lost their way. And by that I mean that they no longer see themselves as declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may feel like they're there as a social reformation center, that they are little more than a community center. They are all about disaster relief, which can be a good thing in some cases. They may be all about helping the homeless, which there is a need there. But for them, that is the whole message. That is why they exist. And you and I know that only as we are true to our mission, which is the mission Christ gave to his church, and accomplish it by his power, can we be a true church and successful in it. To stand for the cross, to stand for Christ, is going to bring heat. And right now, there are many places in the United States where the amount of heat seems to be a pilot light. And most of us don't feel threatened by a pilot light. But we also realize that at any time, the gas under a pilot light can be turned up and it can be fanned into flame. Let me tell you just a little bit about my brother, Patrick. Patrick Hamilton is my brother in Christ. He lived in the 1500s, okay? Known as probably the first Scottish reformer martyr. Patrick Hamilton in 1506 was born into a well-to-do family, actually was a relation of King James V, I think it is. So he was not wanting for money or title or privilege as he was growing up. Grew up in Edinburgh and St. Andrews and wealthy parts of Scotland. Also very brilliant, went to study, do his university studies at Paris. Young people, are you ready? At the age of 14. Came back and was continuing his studies in Scotland at the age of 22 when the writings of the work of the works of Martin Luther and the gospel that it is by faith and not by works gripped him. So much so that at age 22, he went to Germany and met with Luther and Melanchthon and was saved, put his faith in Christ. Those two men encouraged him to study under Francis Lambert in Germany and get a better education about what the gospel is all about. During this time, he wrote something that is known as Patrick's Places, which he wrote in a book about his stand for the gospel, what he believed, his doctrine. At a certain point, he said, I believe that I am called to preach and the Lord has called me to go back to Scotland. And his mentor, his teacher, Francis Lambert, warned him that it could cost him his life. And knowing that to likely be the case, he would at least run into opposition and persecution and possibly martyrdom. He went back to his old stomping grounds. And for a month, he preached in largely in family circles. And gloriously, he saw a brother of his and a sister of his come to know Christ and many others. The Catholic Church was feeling threatened by what he believed and invited him to come back to St. Andrews, which was kind of the bastion of Catholic position, for a conference, a theological conference. He was baited into this. He came back, gave a solid defense. Some of the things that he was queried about and answered strongly was he said that there was no purgatory. He said that salvation was by grace through faith alone. That there was nothing salvific about auricular confession, private auricular confession, or going into a confessional. For these things, on the 29th, or in his 23rd year, so a year after he was saved, they gathered him up, they read the charges. They had a man by the name of Alexander Aless that came in to hear his private confession, who pleaded with this young man to recant and to live. Patrick Hamilton led him to Christ. And he was then taken and put on a picket and sentenced to be burned. And the fire would not light properly. I'm not saying this to shock you. It took 6 hours of burning to kill him. That's torture. For a little while, they had given him about a month of liberty to travel and to preach through St. Andrews and other places with the purpose of putting his neck in the noose, of letting him say some things that could be used against him. And even that backfired because as he preached the gospel, more and more people heard and got saved. 23 years of age. All of this backfired. Archbishop Beaton, who had overseen all this, was warned by those higher up than him that if he had any more heretics that he had to kill, he should do so in the deep cellars of the church, because the reek of Mr. Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it blew upon. Patrick Hamilton's courage and obedience to Christ was used greatly. There were people throughout Scotland that, now, who was he and why was he killed and why was he killed this way? And then as they heard the explanation, they were inspired to learn more about it. And many of them heard the gospel who would not have otherwise. Long before his death, there was a little church at Smyrna. As we said last week, it wouldn't have been an impressive ministry center, probably a very simple building. I was thinking this week, probably not a whole lot different than the church that my wife and I saw believers meeting at in Cameroon. No windows, just walls. But there they met for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the heat was already beginning to be turned up. And they probably thought that the Lord had given them over to be extinguished. And rather he comes along and he has John pen this letter, and it is delivered. It is from the word, from the heart of Jesus Christ to them, who says, you're not about to be rubbed out. You are to go on. And I will be with you. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Continuing from where we were last week, we said what we can count on, and we covered this first point, that Christ is our life and strength. Christ is our life and our strength. So the Christ who says, I died for you, is the one who says, I rose for your justification, and I will return for your glorification. And anything that I send you into, I will go with you. I never leave you nor forsake you. He is the one that said he rose for them by the power, Hebrews says, of an endless life. And Jesus Christ is the victor. And so the one who, look over at chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead, John says, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, say it with me, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. This is not a title that you took lightly. It is not a title that man gave to Jesus Christ any more than Israel, than Jews came up with this and said, I've got something pretty clever, and it goes with, it rhymes with a song I'm coming up. Let's call the Jehovah God the eternal one. No, they didn't assign that to God. God claims that for himself. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. This was a little bit unnerving to some of the Jewish religious intelligentsia that when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. To claim for himself that he is the first and the last, which links them together as the same essence as the Father and deserving the same honor as the Almighty. Turn with me to chapter 22 of our text. Revelation chapter 22, as this book wraps up. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who also says in verse 12, I am coming soon. Who says in verse 20, I am coming soon. The one who rose for our justification is coming back, he says, to pay, to render each one according to his deeds. Folks, no Christian should see themselves apart from the body. The Lord writes to this local church at Smyrna, and he says, you are not forgotten. You are not alone. You are not without hope. You have each other, and most importantly, you have me. They were to remember their connection to Christ, who is the head of the body, and to the rest of the members who are the body of Christ. Let's look at the next thing that I want to point out in verse 9, which is Christ knows our challenges. He is our life and our strength. He knows our challenges. In 1644, a Puritan writer by the name of Richard Geary wrote a tract that was pretty widely spread out that time. It was entitled The Character of the Old English Puritan. And in that, he has a repeating line that comes up that says, he who suffers conquers. And that is not to say that anybody who brings pain to themselves or puts themselves by foolish planning or unwise judgment brings hurt to themselves doesn't mean that they conquer. But I think what he's pointing to is what is mentioned to each of these seven churches. Let's look back at Revelation chapter 2, this time at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Verse 11. I'm going to point out the verse, and to save my voice, I'm going to let you read it silently. Can we do that? Verse 26. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 21. To these churches, we find this familiar phrase, he who conquers. You know what the local church is to be, folks? Paul says in the book of Ephesians, it is a place that we are to bear one another's burdens. Amen? It is also to be a place where we act as a triage unit, as it were, and to apply the balm and Gilead to those who are wounded in battle. And there will come some time where you, as the songwriter says, are standing in the need of prayer. There will be some weeks when you say, I am the afflicted one. I can't even tell you right now what I'm going through. I cannot begin to share with you the hurt in my heart without being an emotional wreck. Just pray for me. There are other times where you're going to come in and you say, I feel this has been a marvelous week. I've had opportunities to witness. The Lord has blessed me through his word. I feel like a victor. And we need one another. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 7, even though he's not writing to the local church at Smyrna, but the all-knowing God said something to Israel that should be a comfort to the church and every individual in the church. And he says this in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust him. Let's say that last line together. And he knows them that trust him. Trials await us. Jesus is telling this church that, and I am telling you that by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God and the providential wisdom and outworking of God, trials will come. in different measure and intensity to you as an individual and to us as a church. Pastor, you saying we're about to be persecuted in 2019? I'm not even telling you we're going to make it to 2019. But I will tell you that the prosperity and the liberty that we have enjoyed is an artificial, temporary thing that we cannot expect that will necessarily last all the way until the rapture of the church. Problems came into Joseph's life. We don't have time to go back to the book of Genesis, but we know the story well, how that he was afflicted in different ways and for long periods of time, seemed forgotten and abandoned in jail, and yet the Lord used all this that he could give a testimony to his brothers at the end of his life. You meant this for evil. God used this for good. And Christ has designed a path for our church. I shared on a Wednesday night recently that one of the things about Smyrna is it was destroyed, built up, and then destroyed again. At one point, Rome came in and made it one of the first designed, planned cities, and it had paved roads. I read somewhere, or heard somewhere, that one of the things that they didn't plan for, that the engineer did not plan for, drains. So when it rained real hard, the sewer refuse would come up. And in Smyrna, instead of Smyrna having a sweet smell, it had an odor of a different kind. But it was a planned city. It was amazing in that well. In that way. And one of the things that Jesus tells the church is that I have planned for you. Verse 10, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you will be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Not only does Christ say, I know what you're going through. Listen carefully. Christ says, I have planned. He's not just aware, I have designed. Let it have its full effect in you. Let suffering, let hardship have a maturing, not necessarily a purging, and certainly not a saving. None of, going through suffering did not save Patrick Hamilton. But let it have its work of growing you into Christ's likeness. Let's look at that third point there. According to verse 10, the last part, we could say Christ rewards our faithful service. If that makes you uncomfortable and you need to come up and take a drink of this, I will understand. Okay? I don't want to share with everybody. All right. So we have this reference to 10 days you have tribulation. And pastors and scholars and book writers will spend a lot of time, what are these 10 days? All only to tell you that they don't know. I know that they completely rub out the possibility, there's any possibility it was 10 literal days, to which I might chuckle when we get to heaven to find out it was 10 actual days. I don't know. Was Jesus telling them, some of you have suffered. All of you have felt the fires in some way. But I'm telling you that there will be 10 days of intense heat coming up. Well, that's possible. He may be also in reference to what we call a synecdoche, saying that these 10 days stand for representation of a period that is necessary that you will go through. Maybe it was 10 months. Maybe it was the next 10 years. We don't really know. But here's what I do know. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat Christianity. Jesus knew nothing of a prosperity gospel. Amen? Jesus was not saying, follow me and give to my ministry and you will have prosperity and ease, the likes of which you cannot know. No. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus not only tells them in this little letter what to expect, but he says, I will be with you. I'm not abandoning you to anything at all. never forget that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, excuse me, verse 4, comforts us in our affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Jesus says some of you are about not only to suffer, you're not only, remember, about this privation or this poverty, this tribulum, this tribulation. It's like you're going to be between two stones that would grind wheat and separate the chaff. No, he says, you are about to go through persecution. You are about to go through tribulation. You are about to have everything taken away. When you go to jail, it's not like we understand jail today. Three square meals, internet, and recreation time. No, he says, you are likely going to be thrown into a pit. John could say, I'm writing from Patmos. I'm writing from this rocky isle, and I have no false hopes of being released. I don't think that Rome is going to write me a letter at any time to say, we made a mistake. We ask your apology. We got it. You figured it out wrong. We had you mixed up with somebody else. No, John says, this is probably where I will end my life. And some of you are about to have not only things taken away, but when you go to jail, you're not coming back. You're moving on, but you're not coming back. And Jesus says, those who persevere in the faith, I will give a crown of life. A couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I mentioned that one of the things that was discovered not too far from Smyrna and is actually in a museum at Izmir right now. It's Izmir. All right. I need to work on that. There's a museum, and there's a bronze figure of a runner. I asked our people on that Wednesday night, why would that be strange? Well, because most anything made out of metal or bronze would have been melted down and used as farming implements or weapons of war. To have this that they think was probably had just been finished and was being ready to be shipped to the buyer at Rome. One of the things, he's in a running position, and he has a wreath on his head. We would call that a crown of life, a victor's crown. The resurrected righteous. How are we righteous? Dressed in the righteousness of Christ, declared righteous by him, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The resurrected righteous will be rewarded, and we will rejoice with him forever. We who find our delight in God now will enjoy him forever, and that's what makes heaven, heaven. Let me be careful. Sometimes when we're young, we think, well, heaven is, man, I can't even imagine gold streets and big pearl gates, and that's what makes heaven, heaven. The older we get and the more we study Scripture, we say, those things are interesting, and yes, those different foundation stones and the light that must come through there, and where it means that we'll be in proximity to Christ, and we're in this wonderful mansion in the sky. All that's interesting, but what makes heaven heaven is that I will enjoy God forever, and it will never get old. So those, we say, how do we love God? We read from James chapter 1, verse 12, God has promised this crown of life to those who love him. How do you know you love God? How do you know you're not just religious or moral? Because you testify to Christ. You love his word. You meditate in his word. You depend on him. You delight in studying his word throughout the week, not just when we come together. Let's look thirdly and finally what we must do together. What we must do together. When you hear of someone that has suffered loss, Maybe it's a coworker or a relative or somebody in the church. They've suffered the loss of employment. They've suffered the loss of health. They've suffered the loss of someone, a loved one. You at times find it difficult to know what to say. You don't have to nod, but have you ever tried to avoid? I don't know what to say, so I'll just let somebody else talk to them. Is Jesus writing a note of condolence to this church? Is the purpose of this little letter to Smyrna, listen, you folks are going through a lot, and I just want to tell you, my heart goes out to you. I wish there were something I could do. Well, we know Jesus is not saying that, right? The all-powerful one. Is this just a note of, hey, my heart hurts for you? Is it condolence? I don't see that. He is challenging them to press on. The challenge to the church at Westerville is that we persevere. We put some pictures out there that, if that's of interest to you, or if you want to pick those up or go through those books, if you have a question, who's this? Well, that's Ken Perry when he had hair there. Okay, that's so-and-so when they used to. Okay. There are all kinds of things that you can learn from those books. We have, last week and this week, we've asked people to give testimonies about this ministry of Westerville Bible Church. Well, one thing we don't want to do is live in the past. Amen? And I hope it never comes across in this pulpit that our best days are behind us. We are serving the Almighty God. And his words are true. And he goes before us. And were the Lord to write to West River Bible Church, what might he say? I know your strengths. As a church, you've been a stable church. You are a giving church. You are a loving church. What might be some of the deficiencies that he would say? The preaching. No, I don't know. What deficiencies might he say? But the Lord could possibly tell this church, if he were writing to us at the end of 2018, you're not going to have all the liberties and freedoms that you've known the last 55 years. Be faithful unto death. What must we do? Verse 8 starts off, and unto the angel of the church. So let's put it this way. We are to live like called out ones. That's what the ecclesia, the church, is to be, a group of individuals who are saved by the power of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, for the purposes of God. We are not our own. Every local assembly and every person in that membership is to say, why are we here? Why am I here? What are my gifts and abilities to serve in this local assembly for the glory of God? And how can we as a body testify that Christ is coming again? How can we share the gospel? We're not here just to have Bible studies and have an occasional food fellowship downstairs and encourage one another. We are here to get our marching orders, to get patched up and go right back out to the battlefield. And Christ's body, every local assembly for that matter, is a called out one that we would say, we represent what it means to be purchased by Christ, called out for his glory, and we are not here for our ease, but to glorify him. We are set apart for his glory and use. And everything about this church, every program, every dollar, every year, we should say, what is the purpose? How does this glorify God? By the way, the Pharisees grossly abused and greatly misunderstood holiness. Would you not agree with me on that? They were constantly comparing themselves to others. well, I'm certainly more holy than you, but I'm not as holy. Well, yeah, I am holier than anybody else I know. And I know that because of the size of the phylactery on my forehead and the amount that I give, and that I'm a Pharisee and you're not. But holiness does not come by comparing ourselves with others, but by looking to the incomparable Christ. Our culture, our conditions might be radically different than those of Smyrna, but there are certain things that are not different than us and Smyrna. And one of those would be the call. Smyrna was called to be faithful unto death. Smyrna was called to be a witness in their community. Smyrna was called to point to Christ in everything. And so is our church. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, gave himself, took our penalty, and we possess the righteousness of Christ. We are seen by the Father adorned in the righteousness of Christ. Would you agree with me that only the saved have the ability, are in a position, a relationship by God to fulfill the purpose that God had for the creation and to be a blessing to this world? So how's the church to be a blessing to the world? By being a leader in local kindness and giving and education reform. That's not it. We will never keep pace with the world on that. We can't outspend the world on those things. And those things are not necessarily the gospel. But for us to be able to say, we are here to shine with a light, to point to sin, to point to the Savior, to give hope through Jesus Christ. Hopefully we understand that we are to be a holy people. We are not only saved, we are not only saved from sin, we are saved to righteousness. And we are to live for him. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It's only as we understand this, we are saved, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and only by that can Romans 8:26, I think it is, can we be conformed to the image of his Son. But Paul told the Ephesian church this in chapter 1 and verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's not a Puritan thing. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Should be holy and blameless before him. We aren't saved. Patrick Hamilton was not saved by moral acts, by random acts of kindness, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. But all who are saved say, I am here. My purpose, my passion from day to day is to grow in sanctification and in holiness for the glory of God. We could read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, how we are to be holy in all your conduct. This is the passion. Be holy, for I am holy. The church is not here to just make better marriages and help you to be financially accountable, but that we might be pushing each other, praying for one another in this area of being holy in all our conduct. And any Christian, anybody who claims the name of Christ but says, I hold some known sin in my life and I'm okay with that, you do not understand the passion of the believer who says, I love Christ, I love what Christ is doing in me, and I should be holy in all my conduct. How did you, as an individual, how did we, as a church, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? How do we strive for holiness? Well, Pastor, I tried to get along with people. I tried to stay out of the way. I got to work on time. I tried to be a good patriot. How did you strive for holiness this week? Say, I'm holy in Christ. Amen. And you know what positional holiness means? It is the means, and it gives an emphasis to practical holiness. That we say, He has redeemed me, He made me, He declared me holy, and also I am to pursue holiness on a daily basis. You can't claim Christ and opt out of holiness. Almost every day I get some list, or I have some option on my phone or with my email or whatever. Do you want these kind of notifications or not? Do you want to be part of our subscription list? No. The answer is no or not. Point B, we are not only to continue in holiness, we are to continue in faithfulness. The last part of verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I'm looking forward someday to meeting some of these Smyrnian believers, aren't you? Wouldn't that be interesting to meet a believer and introduce yourself, and you say, where'd you go to church? I went to Westerville Bible Church. Where is Westerville? Well, by then they'll know. I mean, everybody will know where Westerville is. And where did you go? You probably haven't heard. I was part of a little assembly in a place called Smyrna. I've heard of it. We've studied that. And I admire what Christ did in you and how the challenge of Christ to your church was a comfort and a counsel to our church as well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this, to trust Christ, to trust when there is no cause for fear, is but the name of faith. But to be reliant upon God when occasions for alarm are abundant and pressing is the conquering faith of God's elect. It's easy to say, I love Christ, I believe in Him, I will follow Him to the end. It's easy, like Peter, to say, though all others abandon you, I will remain faithful to the end. Really, Peter? Martin Luther said, believest thou? Then thou must speak boldly. Speakest thou boldly? Then thou must suffer. Sufferest thou? Then thou shalt be comforted. And he concludes, for faith, the confession thereof, and the cross do all follow one another. This final point from verse 11, we need together to heed Christ's instruction. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And will you agree with me? It's not always easy to hear the Lord Jesus Christ and say that, oh, that's wonderful. I can't wait to do that. I mean, there are times where you study God's word and you get to certain passages and you say, oh, that's poetic. It's beautiful. And I know exactly what he means. There are other times where you say, I'm not sure. What is he saying? You must eat my flesh and drink my blood? What is this identification with Christ? This is hard. For Christ to tell this church, hey, you know what? I know your tribulation and your poverty, verse 9. You know what else I know? I know that there's going to be 10 days of suffering. I know you can be faithful to the end. I know that there's a crown waiting for you, and that he who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I want to close with this. You probably not heard or familiar with the name Veronica Bowers. She was a missionary. She's flying in a small plane with her infant daughter. When the Peruvian Air Force, yes, there is a Peruvian Air Force, the Peruvian Air Force mistook that plane as an enemy plane and fired on it. the pilot was amazingly, miraculously able to land that plane, all shot up. But Veronica Bowers and her infant daughter were killed. And there was a funeral. And at that funeral, someone shared something. You may be more familiar with this name, Elizabeth Elliot. Another name that you're not as familiar with the name is Elizabeth Elliot closed by reading a poem from a woman by the name of Martha Snell Nicholson. We know the name, but Martha Snell Nicholson. Martha Snell Nicholson did not have an easy life. She's a woman that had suffered a lot. For the last 3 years of her life, she was an invalid. And so Elizabeth Elliot takes the words of a Christian invalid and speaks them to the people who were there to mourn and remember the ministry and the passing of a missionary who seemed tragically to be shot. What would you say? Here's the poem she shared. Let me read this to you. I stood a mendicant of God before his royal throne and begged him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from out his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange, a hurtful gift which thou hast given me." He said, "My child, I give good gifts. I gave my best to thee." I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without the added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides his face. Heads bowed. I want to challenge you, as in those 3 points at the end of the message, to find comfort, true, lasting, bedrock comfort in the fact that Jesus says, "I know." Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Really? Well, nobody knows but Jesus. I want to challenge you, Westerville Bible Church, to follow Christ to the point of death. The one who says, "I am the resurrection, the life," can say, "I will be with you through death and after death." See, your death, your life is but a vapor. You're here just for a little while, that like a vapor, and then it vanishes away. But the fact is, there is an eternity. There is a crown that awaits those who are faithful unto me. You may go through that first death, a physical death. You put your faith in Christ and you can say, "I have no fear of that second death, eternal suffering in hell." And I want to remind you and challenge us right now that we purpose through Christ to be faithful unto death, no matter what the enemy throws at us. Our text said Satan is about to throw some of you into prison. But God could say, "Satan is not Lord. He is not in control of this. He's not in control. How long?" God Almighty could tell the devil if he could afflict Job and how much. God Almighty would bring Job through that. Job could say of that Almighty, "I know my Redeemer lives." This isn't Easter, but we should have a resurrection hope all the time, friends. May we as a church, right down to every individual in it, the youngest member, most recent believer, the most senior and mature Christian in our assembly, may we be able to say, as an individual before Christ, and as a part of this local assembly, May we be faithful unto death. May we love his appearing. May nothing mean more to me than sharing Christ and his glory. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, by nature, we can be very weak and timid and suspicious, fearful. Through Christ, we can endure, we can be bold, we must be faithful. We thank you, looking back, and it's not wrong to remember what you have done in this assembly for the last 5 decades plus. And we, by faith, can speak of the glories in heaven that await us when we wear those robes of white. But Lord, right now, in the present, help us to be loving you, declaring you, so that we have the strength by your Spirit to take a stand even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.